Well, good morning. Welcome. Welcome back to our members, of course. Welcome back to the Southeast Church of Christ. To our friends who are visiting us and have been here before, we're also grateful with your return. And if this is your first time visiting us, we thank you, and we hope that you will be willing to save back a few minutes and ask whatever questions you may have. If you have any cell phones, electronics, any tablets, if you can please make sure that the volume on them are off. You may think that you've already checked, but sometimes those things have a way of turning themselves back on. So please, please, if you can double check, triple check. We want to make sure that we eliminate all distractions, always trying to give our God our very best. And of course, we want to focus and concentrate so that we too can be edified by that Word of God that we're going to be opening together. So again, if you have any cell phones, tablets, electronics, if you can please turn them off, the volume off, so that we can be able to give our God our very best. So again, thank you all for being here this morning. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then we will get into our Bible study as we've been going through. So if you will, please bow with me. Our beloved God and our Heavenly King, hallowed be thy name. We come before thy throne of grace to give thee honor and glory, and we thank you for the many blessings you have poured upon us. We are grateful for the life and the health that we have, Father, to have been able to find the strength, Lord, to wake up this morning, to rise out of our beds, and to prepare ourselves mentally and physically to be able to approach your house, Father, so that as we strive to worship thee in a manner that is pleasing in your sight, that, Father, we not only rejoice together as a family in your name, but that we too, Father, may be able to stir one another up to love and good works, and that we too, Father, may find the encouragement that we may need, Father, from continuing to continue from this life. That we, Father, may be edified, and that, Father, if we already knew something and are reminded of it, that it may be braced, and that we, Father, may continue to rely upon you and your word. Thank you, Father, for those brothers and those sisters who will be teaching this morning. For those sisters who are teaching those young children, bless them for the time that they've taken to study and to prepare. For those brothers who will be teaching our young adults, Father, our teenagers, and of course our new converts as well, bless them as well, Father, for making the time and getting ready, Father, to share of your word for them. And for us, Father, who are here as well, please be with us. Bless us, Father, as we strive to understand your holy word and as we strive to continue to build upon it together so that we may always shine our lamps before men. Again, Father, for those of our brethren that have the desire to be here, but because of their health, they're unable to join us, or because of other situations that are outside of their control. If it be your will, Father, grant them their health or open the pathways so that they join us next time. And for those, Lord, who are currently traveling, such as the Browns, please be with them. Protect them, Father, on those roads and allow them to arrive safely. We humbly ask also on behalf of the Townsends that will be later this week traveling as well. Please be with them as they return home to Wisconsin, Father, and when the time is for them to come back as well, protect them and allow them to arrive safely. Father, for our brethren and our sister congregations throughout the world, Father, that today on this first day of the week are gathered, that all of us may bring forth an aroma that is sweet and savory before thy sight. We pray this in the glorious and mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, we are seeing the subject of being blameless during our Bible class. And for the past couple of weeks, we have been looking at Hebrews chapter 2 to understand why or how it is that someone, of course, can deviate or someone can drift away from the presence of God. We have to remember that not all false prophets began that way. Not all apostate Christians, meaning fallen away Christians, began that way. This is something that happened right to them, something that took place over time. And as we've been seeing there in Hebrews chapter 2, if you open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 2, what we've been looking at every one of these verses, verses 1 through 4, is that it starts when we begin to lose sight, or we're no longer giving a more earnest heed. In other words, we're not using the urgency that we should. We start taking it for granted. We're not taking it as seriously as we should. Our focus on the purpose of being here begins to shift. One of the challenges that I remember when I had a Monday night class back in Houston, and here in San Antonio I have a Tuesday night class very similar to it. One of the challenges is always reminding myself and reminding those who are coming together to study that it's not a social gathering only. Even though fellowship and socializing is important and it is a part of stirring one another to love and good works, we have to remember the primary reason why we come together. What is the principal reason or the main reason we come together today, brethren? To worship God, right? We come together to worship God. We come here to show our gratitude and our thanksgiving to Him. But we have to remember that there in Revelation chapter 2, the Ephesians, right, the church there at Ephesus, well, they were doing it. They were worshiping God. They were doing everything right. But what was wrong with that congregation, according to what the Lord said in Revelation chapter 2? No, I think that was Laodicea, who was lukewarm. But what was the problem with Ephesus? Adam?
They forgot their first love.
They had forgotten their first love. So this is why the balance, right? We should rejoice when we come together. We should feel encouraged. We should be motivated. And yes, fellowship, right, is a part of being here. It's a part of the reason why we come. But the principal thing is, it's not the only reason. It's not the only reason why we come. And we were looking at Hebrews chapter 2, and we were noticing, right, that there in verse 1, when we do not give the more earnest heed, in other words, when we don't set the priority to be giving God our very best, not just on the first day of the week, not just when the saints assemble together with oneself, every day, every moment of our lives. And Brother Luis, who's not with us today because he's having a medical procedure done, what he told me last week, so keep him in your prayers. He brought up the fact that prayer, right? Prayer is one of the first things that begins to go. That's when we start realizing that we're starting to, if you will, the rope of that boat that's tied to the dock is starting to loosen and it's starting to get away. We stop talking to our God. We distance ourselves from Him. We don't speak to Him as often as we should. Verse 3, then afterward, neglect begins to happen, right? Not only do I start talking to God, but then I'm no longer feeding myself. I'm no longer nourishing myself with the Word of God. In other words, I'm not studying on my own. It's incredible how many times we make the mistake that we believe that with what we receive from the preacher, that is enough. That what we receive from the Bible teacher, that is enough. It isn't. Because number one, your responsibility is to verify that the information that is being taught is accurate according to the Bible. If you're not making that effort like those from Berea, according to Acts 17:11, well, you may be eating something that's not good for you. You may be drinking milk that has already been spoiled. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, right? Warns us about this. So you have to take that, first and foremost, that diligence, and you have to take that responsibility to verify. Even if you think you've known me, for those of you who've been here at Southeast for the amount of time that I've been here, since November of 2015, doesn't mean that I'm never going to get it wrong. Just because you think you know me, just because you feel that you can trust me, you're forgetting that I'm human and I make mistakes. Human error is a real thing, right? Human error is a real thing. And then speaking of, that I just reminded myself right now of something that I did want to speak about a little bit today to bring a little bit of more clarity. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, I've received a question earlier this week. Apparently there was a little bit of confusion, so I want to clarify in case anyone else may have, either I may have misspoken or someone may have misunderstood it, but I don't think there's anything amiss with revisiting this just so that we can clarify it. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 9, if you will read with me, the Bible says, "So also Christ did not glorify Himself to become high priest, but it was He who said to Him, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.' As He also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' When the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We brought this passage up when we were studying this to see that Jesus, even though he is the Son of God, in the form of man, had to learn what? Obedience. And we also brought up the fact that Jesus, as man, can empathize with us, because we go back, right, chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. I ask the question, why is this important? Why is it important to know that it is Jesus who can sympathize with us? Yes?
Because he is our advocate.
He is our advocate?
Our lawyer can then sympathize and then explain to the Father. So we can talk to the Father about it.
So our lawyer and our advocate can sympathize. Brother Kevin?
He's also going to be our judge. And while the Father could judge righteously because he's holy and just and sees all and knows all, Jesus Christ has learned things through experience that no other part of the Godhead has learned.
Very good. So not only is he our advocate, which, by the way, in the Greek, that doesn't mean lawyer. It means helper. It's the same word that oftentimes is also used for the Holy Spirit. There's two words for helper in regards to the Holy Spirit. There's the word advocate, but then there's also the word parakletos, right? Just kind of a little bit of a trivia there. So Jesus there is presented as our helper, right? He helps us, and it ties into what we're seeing here. But the clarification, because of the question that was asked, Jesus can sympathize with us in the flesh, okay? Jesus can sympathize us, as our brother just brought up, because he's experienced the temptations that we've experienced. He's experienced those moments of weakness in the flesh. But when it comes to suffering, I want to clarify, right, that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit do suffer. They can suffer, just not from the flesh or in the form of the flesh. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4, in Ephesians chapter 4, observe what the Bible teaches us, and in the way that we're talking about as far as how God suffers. Chapter 4, verse 29 and verse 39, or 30, excuse me. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, notice that word grieve. Do not grieve. Do not sadden. Do not make sorrow. Do not place, right, that sadness upon. Genesis chapter 6, right? In Genesis chapter 6, what did God do when he saw that man was given over to wickedness? He grieved. He grieved, right? When it says, and he was made sorry, it's not necessarily speaking about regret in the sense of he made a mistake. He's talking about regret in the sense of what they're doing, I regret because of what's going to happen to them. Yes? But notice that in that way, God suffers. God suffers, and we see it in the fact that we use the word he is long-suffering, meaning he endures. He endures and he delays the punishment. But what God and the Holy Spirit cannot understand in the sense of through the flesh is because they did not experience it. And here is where Jesus, as well brought up by our brother in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, becomes the righteous judge. Because right now Jesus is the mediator with God, because he knows what it's like to be tempted. Does the Father know how to be what it means to be tempted? He cannot be tempted, right? That's what James chapter 1 verse 13 says. Does the Holy Spirit know what it's like to be tempted? No. Does Jesus know what it's like to be tempted? Yes. He was tempted in all things without sin. Now, here's another area in which the Father and the Holy Spirit do not understand, or not they don't understand, they have not experienced, and you use the word that Brother Kevin brought up, God the Father and the Holy Spirit don't know what it's like to die as a sinner, do they? Jesus does, even though he didn't sin. We see that he died on the cross. He suffered the same consequence that was given from the beginning. And he did it as a man. This is the whole reason why in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible makes it clear that there is one mediator between God and man. Who's the mediator?
Christ.
No, Scripture says Jesus the man. It does not use Christ. It says Jesus. And there's a very specific reason why. Christ is the divine title. Christ is that godly title. That refers to him in his godly or in his divine nature. This emphasis of Jesus the man, he gives us his human name. It gives us his name here in the flesh so that we can understand that what he did and how he lived and how he died, he did it not using his power as God. In other words, Jesus didn't cheat, as we sometimes tend to sometimes mistakenly believe, right? Well, he was the Son of God. Of course he was going to endure. No, Jesus did it as a man. He did it as a man. He endured the sufferings as a man. He knew what pain was, physically speaking, in his body as a man. But that does not mean that God does not suffer, right? It does not mean that God does not know what sorrow is, what pain is. He knows it, but he doesn't know it from the form of the flesh. And one thing for sure that God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit do not know is what it is to be tempted. Because God cannot be tempted by man. God cannot be tempted by evil. And of course, when we read all this, it's important that we also know that Jesus came and he did this for us, right? He came and he suffered. He took on the form of man for you and for I, so that he could become that mediator, so that he could become that man who intercedes on our behalf, who becomes our helper in our times of need. But here's why he's also the judge. On that day, there's nothing we can try to excuse that he already did not experience himself. There's nothing that we can say that's new to him because he's already experienced it. And not only has he experienced it, he conquered it. Remember what he said in John chapter 16? Do not fear, I have what? Overcome the world. So Jesus conquered it. Jesus conquered the temptations. Jesus conquered the times of that his faith was being tested. Jesus conquered it as a man, and therefore he knows that it can be done because he did it. Yes?
I was going to ask, do God the Father and the Holy Spirit, they know what obedience is, but they did not have to learn obedience, right? Like mm-hmm. Jesus did. He had to learn to obey the Father. He had to learn to obey as an earthly son and the laws.
And that's an excellent point as well, right? Jesus is the one who learned obedience, but again, he learned it in the form of man. He was perfected in obedience for our sakes, for us to be able to have that salvation. So I wanted to clarify that in case I misspoke the last time or in case something wasn't made clear. Are there any questions about what I've just brought up? Brother Joe?
One thing is he experienced all that he went through. The Holy Spirit and God have not gone through what Christ went through. Mm-hmm. That's the difference.
Right. So Brother Joe's reiterating what Brother Kevin had already said, right? It's the experience that makes the difference between them. And it's very important. It's very vital because that's also why the Father exalts the Son. Do we understand that? That's also why the Father exalts him, says Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, above all else. Because what no other man was able to do, Jesus' Son did. And he's the only one that was able to do it. He was the only one who was able to live on this world as you and I live without sin. So Jesus proves to us it can be done. It's difficult. It's very challenging. But Christ did it. And he did it to give us that example of how we can do it as well. Okay? So going back to what we're seeing, if you will now, go with me to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 37. Now, In Psalm 37, this is where we are taking our lessons for this quarter from. In Psalm 37, let's go back and we're going to read, starting there at verse 34. And I'm going to ask someone if they can read from verse 34 to verse 40 for us. Psalm 37, verse 34 through verse 40.
Wait for the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in his native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a prosperity. The transgressors will altogether be destroyed. Posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him.
So in Psalm 37, verse 37b, we find a guarantee, don't we? We find a promise, we'll say it this way. What is that promise?
Prosperity.
Prosperity, okay.
Peace.
Peace, right? So, in the New King James Version, it says, for the future, of that man, is peace, right? Who is that man? According to the context, contextually.
The blameless man.
The one that we have to mark, right? And when we started this study, we began by identifying the word mark as in what? What does it mean to mark? To note? Okay, what else? So identify, very good. What else? To observe, right? To pay close attention to. We have to learn from them. Remember that we also noticed in Romans chapter 16, verse 18, 17 and 18, that we're also supposed to note who?
The wicked man.
So the same commandment for two people of the opposites of one another, right? We are to mark them also because their end results are different, aren't they? The end of the wicked man is not peace. The end of the wicked man is the end that neither one of us want, that nobody wants. So here we look at this and we have to understand what is the meaning of the word peace. Because we look at the word peace, and what do we think of? Let's start by asking the question, what do we think of? Not what is it talking about or what is the biblical interpretation of. Let's talk about how does the world, and sometimes ourselves, how do we interpret the word peace? What do we think of when we hear peace? Is there any?
No confrontations or arguments.
No confrontations, no arguments, okay. What else?
Worry-free,
okay, that's a good way of putting it. What else?
Content.
I'm sorry?
Content,
right? Or overflow, right? Having everything that we want. So notice how we tend to interpret this world. No problems, right? No confrontations, worry-free, no concerns. Okay? But is that what happens in this life even though I'm living blamelessly? No, right? So how then am I going to receive that peace? What is that speaking about? Go with me to Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, we begin to understand what this guarantee is. And by the way, Jesus helps us Because Jesus promised to give us what?
Peace.
But what else did he say about that peace?
It's not the peace that the world sees.
Yeah.
I give you my peace not according to the world, right? So right there Jesus is telling us it's not the peace you're thinking about. It's not worry-free. It's not debt-free. It's not problem-free. Right? Remember that in the context of when the Lord says that, within the context, Jesus was talking about persecution. Within the context, Jesus was giving his disciples that pep talk, if you will, because he's on his way to Gethsemane. And he's preparing them, telling them that they're going to endure many afflictions and they're going to suffer for his name's sake. But in that moment, as he's telling them that, he also tells them, my peace I give you. My peace you have. I do not give you the peace that the world gives. So there's a peace, like wisdom, right? You have wisdom from above, and then you have wisdom from below. The same is true with peace. You have peace from above, and you have peace from below. One is heavenly, the other one is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Okay? So when we come to Psalm 34, we'll begin there at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Let me pause there. Whose eyes have the Lord's attention? The righteous. Whose cries does God hear? The righteous. The blameless. Let me ask you something. Does it give you peace to know that if you're living righteously, God begins by saying, I see you and I hear you. God has my undivided, has given me, excuse me, his undivided attention. His eyes are always watching me, caring for me, and his ears are always ready to hear my plea. But the verse continues, verse 16. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. So, let's pause again. God's peace immediately eliminates what? What understanding about peace?
All the stress, everything that we go through.
Okay. What is God guaranteeing if he's telling us that we're going to cry out? We're going to suffer. So this peace is not guaranteeing a worry-free world, is it? His peace is not saying that I'm not going to endure what this world already has. In fact, what God is telling me is, his peace begins with my knowledge of knowing that he's always with me. That he's there. That he's ready to provide and to care for. Again, verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. You're not always going to get it right. This expression of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, this expression is in reference to what? Who are those that have a broken heart? Who are those who usually have a contrite spirit?
Christians,
okay. The righteous, okay. Adam?
The humble?
How about the penitent? Those whose righteousness comes out in the form of, I know I have sinned. They're guilty, right?
It's like David, when we went through.
I was just about to say, David in Psalm 51 uses this expression. David's peace came from the fact that he knew that God does not turn away those who are brokenhearted, and those who are of contrite spirit. David, although he was guilty and he was penitent and he was sorrowful because of what he had done, pay attention, He was not consumed by guilt. He was not allowed, he did not allow his guilt to drift him away from God, but rather on the opposite, it made him run toward God. Because he understood that God will not turn away, God will not despise a man who is repentful, a man who is in godly sorrow. So in verse 18, we have to understand that here in Psalm 34, 18, it's teaching us that even though we're blameless, sometimes we're going to make actions that can harm and could potentially make us fall or stumble before God. The blameless man will not drift away from God because of his sin. He will not try to hide it. He will not try to cover it up. He will not try to make excuses as to why he's not worthy. But instead, he'll accept his mistake, he'll own his error, he'll take responsibility for it, and he'll repent. And once he has repented, he will restore, he will rebuild. He will begin to work on himself to not make that same mistake again. God promises that he will not turn him away. He will not turn him away. He will be near to him. You see that? Brother Kevin and then Brother Joe.
I always think of Saul and David. Samuel comes to Saul. What meaneth the bleeding of the sheep? I have done all the Lord my God has commanded me. And when Nathan goes to David, he says, I have sinned.
And it's interesting, right? Where Samuel didn't even ask Saul. Saul begins to cover it up. David, on the other hand, decides to profess righteous judgment against the man that Nathan brought up, and all Nathan had to say was, you are that man. And it's interesting because Saul defends himself. David, on the contrary, he owns up to it. He accepts it. He realizes, you're right. I am that man. And of course, you know, he begins to work on himself to become better before God. That's what repentance is, right? Brother Joe?
We should have that security like David did. And I love Psalms 23, where it says, the Lord is my shepherd. Even though we go through a lot of things in this world, if we repent honestly before God, he will provide that peace, that satisfaction, and like David said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Mm-hmm. So we have to assure ourselves that we're doing what is right before the Lord.
And sometimes, right, and it's important for us to understand this, sometimes doing right means acknowledging my wrong. It's not saying that I didn't do it. And we're going to get into that, right? Because we're talking about being blameless. And we have to understand that just because a person is righteous, it doesn't mean that they're sinless, right? Doesn't mean that they're not going to be making or stumbling. And this is why it's important that we understand why this man has peace, right? Because even when we sin, we have to understand that being blameless is going to give us peace, even when we sin. And here is how we're learning how. Because the righteous thing is, don't wait until someone tells you that you did wrong. If you know that you did wrong, confess your sin. Go before God. Approach him with a penitent heart. And work on it. To repent is to have a complete change of mind, right? You don't defend what you did. You don't cover up what you did. You work on it. You confess your sins to God. You ask for help. But the peace is knowing that God will forgive you. The peace is knowing that God will see you as blameless, not because you didn't sin, but because you came to him and you came with a penitent heart. You came in godly sorrow, right? Verse 19, notice, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Well, this is a guarantee that the peace of the world is not the peace that we're talking about in Psalm 37, 37b, is it? Because again, The world thinks of peace as a world without affliction. A world where everyone gets along and there's no worries, there's no sorrow, there's no tears. We're trying to make heaven earth, right? But no. Psalm 34:19 is telling me, even though I'm righteous, there will be many afflictions in my life. There's a lot of things I have to be concerned about, isn't it? I have to be concerned about my health. I have to be concerned about my livelihood. I have to be concerned about others as well. There's many things that we have to be concerned about. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. We have to be concerned about people who are envious of us. We have to be concerned about people who make us their enemies simply because we're living righteously. Paul told Timothy that anyone who chooses to live godly will do what? Shall suffer persecution. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, says the Bible. It's not a worry-free peace that Psalm 37:37b is talking about. It's something much greater, something much superior. And notice in verse 19b, the guarantee is the Lord, meaning Jehovah God, delivers him out of them all. What a great peace to know that as long as I live in righteousness, God is by my side. What a great peace to know that even though I'm going through health hardship, or even though I'm going through a strained relationship with a loved one or a friend, even though I'm finding myself as the target of negative PR, right? Through it all, God knows who I am. God knows that that is not true. And He's the judge that I have to worry about. If He approves me, then let man disprove me. As long as God stands with me, then I should be at peace. I should be at peace. Will I still endure the suffering? Yes. Am I still going to be afflicted? Of course. We're human beings, right? Knowing that God is with me doesn't mean that it isn't going to hurt, brethren. It doesn't mean that I'm not going to feel that strain when someone I thought was dear and near to me turns out was using me the entire time. Or that the relationship changed because of whatever the dynamic would have been. Or the debts. Or the health. Or whatever concern. Doesn't mean that I'm not going to suffer through them. It just means that in that suffering and during that turmoil, remembering who is with me is going to give me the strength to get back up. It's going to be the source of encouragement to continue moving forward. Remembering God was with me the last time and He is still with me right now. I didn't think I'd be able to solve my problems last time. And God provided it. Why wouldn't He do the same today? If He wouldn't, then the question is, what did I do that drifted me away from God? When did I become estranged with God? When did I stop being blameless? You see the importance of this? How I live should give me that confidence, should give me that security that when I pray, God hears me. That when I bring before His presence my spiritual offering, He accepts it with gladness. Because I know that I am following His commandments. I know that I am living according to His will. Real quick, Joe, because we don't have enough time.
Being a Christian doesn't excuse us from having problems in this world. And most of the time, or all the time, we create our own problems.
Right.
We don't have no excuse.
So, and even when we create our own problems, again, the answer is what? Taking responsibility. Owning up. And saying, I messed up.
I did the wrong thing. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have started that, right? So as we continue, Psalm 34:20, it says, "He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned." Again, here's the peace. Even when we have enemies. And I want us to understand this. Having an enemy doesn't mean that I am an enemy to others. I can have an enemy and not be an enemy to anyone. Just because I have an enemy doesn't mean that I am in enmity with someone else. It doesn't mean that I'm the one holding that bad blood or I'm the one holding something against someone. No, the Bible tells me that as it pertains to me, I should live what? I should be in peace with all men. That includes those who despise me. That includes those who hate me for whatever reasons they have. But that person who can't stand me, that person who doesn't like me, that person who accuses me of things that I am not guilty of, even that person I should love. I should pray on their behalf. I should ask God to allow me to make that situation right. How can I earn this person's love? What can I do to show them that what they think about me, what they believe about me, is not necessarily true? I don't have enemies, meaning I don't have grudges or anger towards someone, or I don't hold anything against someone. But people will have me in that fight. Because we live in a world that is swayed under the wicked one, right? But the peace that I have is that if I'm living in peace with them, if I'm not giving them a reason to hate me, if I'm not adding gasoline to the fire, right? Well, then God will take care of me. He will fight for me. He will clear my name. My character of blamelessness, my righteous character, my righteous life will speak on my behalf. No matter what false accusations are laced against me, no matter what people may want to say, in the end, it will not stick. You know, I think about Jezebel here. Why am I thinking about Jezebel? Was Jezebel a righteous woman? No, right? So much so that nobody would name their daughter Jezebel. But why am I thinking about Jezebel? What did Jezebel do in order to obtain a vineyard? Who did she kill, Joe?
I don't remember his name. But
some guy in the Bible.
So she made it to where he's going to lose his life.
Anybody remember the man's name? He was a blameless man, by the way. Nabot, right? She did something heinous to kill him. What did she do? Say it again?
Suborned perjury.
In other words, she bribed false witnesses to accuse him of what? Of blasphemy. Now, do we see the irony of that?
Jesus.
Well, that's the comparison, but the irony. Why is it ironic that Jezebel would use the Mosaic law in terms of blasphemy to kill a righteous man? Who was Jezebel? She was guilty of blaspheming against God because she had killed the prophets of God so that she could establish her false prophets who were worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth. Remember? If anyone was guilty of blasphemy, it was her. She didn't respect the law of God. But notice how she perverted it for her own nefarious purposes. You know, I dare say that she even did this mockingly, didn't she? Because in her eyes, she was able to shed innocent blood through a law that was a lot more rigorous had it not been under the law of Baal and Ashtoreth. But even though this righteous man died, her accusations didn't stick, did they?
Because how do we know that she's the guilty one and he's the innocent? Who recorded the truth of the story? God Himself. God Himself made sure that we all knew that His servant was innocent, that he did nothing wrong, and that it was no such thing that he blasphemed him. And not only that, Jezebel gets punished very harshly for what she did against that righteous man. Even though Naboth died, he lives. You see that? He lives. Man accused him of being guilty of blasphemy, but God declared him innocent. And because God declared him innocent, we see that this man is immortalized in the pages of Scripture as a blameless man, don't we? Unfortunately, our time is up. We'll continue here with Psalm 34 next Sunday. So thank you all for your attention. And let's go ahead and take a quick break. Thank you. May God bless each and every one of you.